reading Psalm 60, the introduction, to the chief musician upon Shushan Eduth, Miktam of David, to teach, when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the valley of Salt 12,000. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth, that thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me. God has spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice. I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? Wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off, and thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies? Give us help from trouble, for vain is the help of man. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. I want to speak this morning about the importance of getting our help from God and remembering the futility of getting help from men. This is perhaps an unusual psalm in that it is written after a victory. We see that from the introduction to the psalm. It's written, it seems, by David when he strove with these two characters who aren't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, after Joab, his general, returned, having defeated the Edomites in the Valley of Salt, and he killed 12,000 of them. Actually, elsewhere we'll see it's 18,000, but I'm not quite sure why the disparity is there. But the point is that here were God's enemies being defeated by David's armies, and yet this psalm, which you would expect to be a psalm of praise, is written as a psalm of teaching. I think that's important. David wants his people and the generations that would follow to learn from this psalm. And he starts off in the negative. And that's why it's so strange, because if it was a psalm of victory, you'd expect it to be positive, giving thanks to God for a great victory. But it doesn't start like that. And I hope that we'll all be encouraged by the way it starts, because I think it starts in reality, and it starts where many of us might find ourselves. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble. Thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And I'd like to add verse 10. Wilt not thou, O God, which hast cast us off, and thou, O God, which did not go out with our armies? So there was a time when God had deserted his people. Now, it's not entirely clear whether David is talking about the time before he became king, when Saul was soundly defeated by the Philistines, or whether he was looking to a time in the future and was prophesying what would happen to God's people when they rejected him. Much in David's Psalms is prophetic, looking to the future. But either way, it is speaking about a starting point being, in football parlance, 3-0 down, if I can put it like that. What do we do when everything is against us? Because there's a huge temptation when everything is against us to give up. And notice that he is speaking about God's people. O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. And I'd like to perhaps to ask a question. God has cast off and scattered those he is displeased with. It's a sad truth, isn't it, that God can be even displeased with his own people, as he was here. He was displeased with the people of Israel under Saul because they deserted him. Saul turned, in fact, to a witch for guidance. So backslidden and disobedient did he become. And if we were looking to the future, we might think of the Lord Jesus' own prophecy in Luke chapter 21, where he speaks of what would happen to the Jewish people who had rejected the gospel message in years to come. And I read from Luke 21, verse 23. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. This was the lot that fell to God's ancient people who rejected the Messiah. They were scattered around the world after AD 70, when the Titus surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed the city and the temple. The people were scattered to the four winds, and only now are they beginning to be regathered to Jerusalem. And why? Because of their disobedience and their unbelief. And friends, disobedience and unbelief wreaks havoc in our lives. We can't expect God to hear us if we are living in disobedience. And yet so many of us do. And we use God as almost as a sort of coin box. You know, Mary and I went to attend a concert yesterday. It was a recital of Gilbert and Sullivan, because one of her relations was appearing in it. And I think they were talking to us about one of the choruses that was sung in a previous performance was Blazes of Light. And as Blazes of Light was being sung, the lights went out. And he said, well, don't worry, we've got our 5 shillings. We've got our shillings to feed the meter today. And the point is that so many of us use God as a slot machine. We put in the money when we want the light. We put in the money when we want his help. But otherwise, we'll go our own way. Thank you very much. But how can we expect God to answer prayer when we're in that position, when we are in disobedience? See, verse 2 talks about, thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. And there are times in our lives where it seems that the very earth is shaking under our feet. It happens in earthquakes. It happened in Israel's history. There was one supernatural example of the earth parting and the sons of Korah, who had disobeyed Moses, being swallowed up. And friends, earthquakes happen, don't they? In fact, even perhaps more terrifying, if it can be, than earthquakes, are these sinkholes that suddenly appear. I think some of them have appeared in America. Thankfully, have we had any in this country? But thank you. And literally swallows whole houses. Friends, it can happen in our own lives. It doesn't have to be an actual shaking of the ground, but it might be the shaking of every foundation that we have. We might have expected life to treat us kindly. We might have expected us just to be like our family and our contemporaries, living in middle-class comfort and progressing in our careers. But then something unforeseen happens, and the very bottom is literally removed from our lives. That's what I think that David is talking about. Don't forget, this is a teaching psalm. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it. Heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. And we're desperate for the foundations of our lives to be healed, to be put together. In verse 3, thou hast showed thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. And that speaks of a sort of drunken state that the people have fallen into. It's a sort of drunken state, I think, in this case, the wine of astonishment, that you are so shocked by what's happened that you are like a drunken man. Of course, it can be those that hardship makes people turn to drink. That's the other way, perhaps, drink is relevant here. And it's a tragedy, isn't it, where people will drown their sorrows in alcohol or in some other outlet. Because all it does, in truth, is it might wipe away one's immediate depression and sadness. But of course, it all comes back with horns on when you wake up the next morning. And then verse 4, we see a change. We see the ground of hope, the key to victory. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. So there we see a difference between those who have disobeyed and those who fear God. We've all disobeyed, every single member of the human race. But not all have feared God as a result. Some continue to shake their fist at God, even up to the point of death. We think of the two thieves on the cross, next to Christ on the cross. One continued to shake his fist at Christ even until the point of death. The other, as we know, was the penitent thief, who turned and had the sense to realize his predicament and say to the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, remember me when you come into your Father's kingdom. And the Lord Jesus turned to him and said, verily I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Instant forgiveness. He didn't have to recount all the sins of his past or make any reparation for them. One word, and Christ had healed him. Friends, this banner that he raises is none other than the banner of the cross. We see a reference in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. We celebrate Waterloo today. And I was just reading just extracts from a diary of an ensign, actually. He carried the colour at Waterloo for the Grenadier Guards. He saw his friend shot down beside him with a musket ball through his head. He survived. But he was there. He was given orders, whether to furl or unfurl the colour. But the reason for the regimental colour being there was to rally the troops around it. That's why they had a colour in those days. Today it's just ceremonial, although I believe that when we went to the Gulf, we took the colours with us. But it's a rallying point. But the Christian's rallying point is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus himself said in John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." He's speaking of a time when the devil would be defeated. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. And the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was lifted up on the cross, was the final ensign. That was the colour to which all would be drawn who would be saved. And so we're going back. "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee." Friends, we've been given a message, haven't we? The message of the cross. The message that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, came to this world not to lord it over the world. Why shouldn't he have done? Why should he not have set up his kingdom, his throne, and caused every knee to bow, and then judged everybody for their sin and wickedness? No, he didn't do that. He came to live amongst us, to be a servant of all, to die the death of a criminal, not for any crime that he'd committed, but to pay for the sins of the world, to prevent the inhabitants of the world paying for their sins in eternity in hell, where forever and ever they would live in torment. That is the lot of the wicked. And just in case we think that that applies to others, that applies to every man who's sinned. The Bible says that if you've broken one law, you've broken the lot. One law broken in this country makes you a criminal. One law broken in God's kingdom makes you a sinner, condemned to face eternal punishment. But he's given us a banner. Verse 5 tells us why. "That thy beloved may be delivered. Save with thy right hand and hear me." Deliverance from sin comes through trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We want to see more than that. You see, if Christianity was just about buying a ticket to heaven, well, once you've got your ticket, what's the point of coming here? You've got your ticket, you might as well go on your way, wait till you die, and then you're all right, you can present it. You can present it and get into heaven. That can be the superficial, foolish way that many see the message of the gospel. But that is not the message of this psalm. The message of this psalm is to go from a place where literally the ground seems to be opening up under your feet to a place where you have dominion over everything. You can see how the psalm develops. Reminding ourselves, and I said a couple of times at the beginning, that this is a teaching psalm, a psalm to teach us. Verse 6, "God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem, and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me." Do you see there's a division here? I don't know if you can see it, but there's a division between the land of Israel, which signifies God's chosen people, the church, in today's parlance. I'm not talking about God's prophetic plans for Israel, but I'm talking about the spiritual application in the New Testament. We see the right of the Christian to the inheritance that God has provided. God will give victory to his people. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. were Manasseh and Ephraim and Gilead, all tribes of Israel. Judah, the lawgiver. Judah, from which came the lawyers, the judges, and finally the Saviour, Jesus Christ. Ephraim and Manasseh, sons of Joseph, included as the tribes, separate tribes of Israel. God would give that land, all of that land, to David. And friends, what it's speaking about is that there's an inheritance for the Christian. We are to be given what we do not deserve. Being a Christian is not about standing still. Being a Christian is about being a warrior in the Lord's army. We are celebrating 200 years since Waterloo, and it must have been a fine thing to have been part of that battle. And no doubt, they came back, the victorious armies, and they were held high in the esteem of the nation. Friends, that victory would soon fade in the eyes of the nation, in the memories of the nation. France is now an ally, not an enemy. And there have been other battles in between which have rather eclipsed Waterloo from the nation's memory. But I'd like to suggest this morning that when you become a Christian, you become part of a greater battle, because you become part of God's army to defeat evil and bring in good. Friends, we might feel that the world constantly defeats us. We see here how David regards these enemies of Israel. And let's face it, when you become a Christian, you will face many enemies. You will suddenly realize there's a devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil are against the Christian. The world, because it has so much attraction, which is offering you delights outside God. The flesh, because it's attractive. It's attracted by the world. And the devil, because he stirs the world and the flesh against the Christian. Inside and outside, he is an active enemy. He is not just he is not there in the background allowing chance to take its toll. He is there with a plan of destruction for everyone, every human being, but in particular the believer. And yet David is able to write, this is a rather extraordinary line in verse 8, Moab is my washpot. I don't know what your washpot is like at home. I've got a basin and I've got a bath. And I've got a washing machine now. A nicer washing machine than I had at the beginning of the week. Thanks to those kind folk who brought it up and the kind person who installed it for me. But it's he's saying that Moab is my washing machine. Moab washes my dirty clothes. Now, friends, I say it in jest. But Moab was a deadly enemy to Israel. And yet, David describes it, oh, it's my washing machine. It made David clean. And we need to be in a position where God's enemies only are able to be used for my good and not for my destruction. See, I suppose a washing machine can be dangerous if it short fuses, if someone was to fuse it wrong, and then it would be a danger. As soon as you touch it, you'd be electrocuted. But if it's properly plugged in, it will be jolly useful. When I just make that analogy, because David is speaking of a place for the Christian to triumph over his enemies. Over Edom, I will cast out my shoe. I don't know what you mean by that. I don't think that means emptying the dirt out of your shoe. I think it's I think in the Old Testament, you see that in the book of Ruth. When you were going to buy something. Rather like we're selling our family house, what we would have done is when the buyer and the seller got together, you'd take your shoe off and you'd say, there we are, that's my shoe, and that's an indication that I am buying this house. And what we see here is that another enemy, Edom, was going to be the inheritance of the Christian. And Philistia, triumph thou because of me. The Philistines would only triumph because of the help of the Christian. But verse 9 speaks of the battle that lies ahead for the person who's going to defeat Edom. Who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? And I'd like to ask us all a question. What is our Edom? Do we have an Edom? Do we have an enemy that is so strong and so big that we have to ask the question, who is going to be strong enough, brave enough to defeat this enemy? What stronghold might you and I have over our lives that we cannot defeat on our own? It's worth pausing and being honest with yourself. The worst thing to do is to excuse myself, and forget whatever it was. Not admit it, either to myself or others. And just have a guilty conscience at the back of one's mind that we know there is a stronghold in our life that we can't defeat. This psalm is teaching us how to defeat every stronghold. And verses 10 to 12 describe the remedy. And it's a very simple remedy, but it's an easy remedy for us to ignore. Will not thou, O God, which has cast us off? Will not the same God that let us be overcome by the enemy because of our disobedience come to our help when we have turned to him? Would he just leave us to be defeated again by the same enemy that brought us into this place of destruction and desperation? Surely not. Surely he used the enemies to bring us to a place of submission, and now, having submitted, he will give his answer and bring deliverance. God will be our strength. God, who forsook his armies, will be with us. How does that work? Verse 11, give us help. Will not God give us help from trouble? For vain is the help of man. And by that, friends, I mean any human agency that we look to for help outside God. And doesn't this world have so much on offer? Psychotherapy, counselling of this sort, of that sort. Any kind of help, friends, which is outside God, which is seeking to bring a human remedy. The problem is that there are some things that human remedy alone will not touch. And I mentioned our friend who's coming to speak tonight, who is done a lot of thinking about how the means of grace will bring a remedy for problems that this world will just prescribe pills to or prescribe group meetings for. I'm suggesting that this psalm is teaching us that God will rescue you. He'll lead you into a place of victory if you will turn to him and seek him with all your heart. He'll do it for you. He'll give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Futile is the help of man. You might think it'll help you, and then you'll find that there is a temptation that's too strong for you, that all man's devices won't be able to help you with, and Humpty will fall off the wall, and all the king's horses and all the king's men won't put him back together again. That is the situation that the psalmist is talking about. What about you and me? What is our response? Look at verse 12. Through God we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Well, in this psalm we've got our enemies clearly identified. Moab, Edom, Philistia. Well, may I ask you to identify your enemies? What are the enemies that are getting a victory over your life, bringing you into captivity and threatening to destroy you? Through God we shall do valiantly. Now that means not just passively leaving it to him. No army that is purely a defensive army will ever win battles purely by being defensive. At Waterloo, it was the squares that withstood the might of Napoleon's armies. But once those squares had stood, the troops then needed to advance. They stood still, they would not have consolidated their victory. And so it is with us. We must take active steps if we are going to see our enemy defeated. We must face up, as it were, to those demons that seem to be attacking us. And we must stand firm. Resist the devil and he will flee. Friends, active measures are needed in an army, and they're needed in a Christian army, and we are to be brave. We will require to be brave. It's not enough just to think, well, I can just leave bravery to others. I'm a coward really at heart. If you're a coward, you'll fail. But if you're brave, and God will make you brave if you ask him to, you'll stand. That's why I believe that being part of God's army is a far greater achievement than being in the world's armies. And to get into the world's armies, you have to pass tests. Some of us here have gone through them. And we feel, in the best possible way, proud to have achieved those tests, to have passed out of the academies that we might have passed out of. But friends, to be part of the Lord's army, first of all, we can all apply. Not just men for frontline soldiers, not just men who are fit. It's any man, woman or child who will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and who is willing to look to him for every battle that lies ahead. Who's willing to give his heart, his or her heart, to the Lord Jesus and to serve him. It will be exciting. It will be testing. I think any of us here who've sat through the last year of having to withstand the assaults that we've had to face will know how difficult it's been. But God will give us a victory, and I trust that each one of us will turn to him now. Amen.